One of America's finest short stories, written by one of the finest masters of that art, O. Henry, was a moving story called The Gift of the Magi. It was about a young couple, Della and Jim, who were very poor, but very much in love. Each one had a unique possession. For Della, it was her hair, which served almost as a robe when she let it down. Jim, on the other hand, had a pocket watch. It was given to him by his father, and it was his pride and joy. It was the day before Christmas, and Della had exactly $1.87 to buy Jim a present. So she went out and sold her hair for $20 and went and bought a platinum chain for Jim's watch. When Jim came home that night and saw Della, he was stupefied. It wasn't that he didn't like her hair or that he loved her any less, for she was lovelier than ever. Slowly, he handed her his gift. It was an expensive tortoise shell comb with jeweled edges for her hair. He had sold his gold watch to buy it. Each had given to the other all there was to give. Love knows no other way. What is just a story in The Gift of the Magi becomes a profound truth here in John chapter 12. We are fast closing on the final days of Jesus' life. Barely halfway through this gospel, we have already come to the last Saturday night of his life here on earth. The next morning, the triumphal entry will take place. By Thursday, there will have been 3 kangaroo courts that will have judged him guilty. On Friday, he will be crucified, only to rise from the dead a week later, that is, on Sunday after this Saturday. But on this Saturday evening, Jesus returns to Bethany after several weeks spent in the desert near Ephraim, where he has gone with his disciples to escape the murderous intent of the religious leaders of the Jews. They are trying to kill him because the populace has been stirred up by the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Jesus' dearest friends on earth live in Bethany, and he desires to spend a few hours of peace and quiet with them before his passion. We are informed that at least 5 individuals are at this intimate supper. There's Jesus and Lazarus and Mary and Martha and Judas. The Gospels of Matthew and Mark tell us that in addition, the supper was held not in Mary and Martha's home this time, but in the home of Simon the leper, and that Jesus' other disciples were there. So altogether, there would have been at least 17 people, Jesus' best friends on earth. I see 4 themes developed by the Apostle John, the author here, starting with the unbounded love of Mary. Mary of Bethany appears prominently in 3 different scenes in the New Testament, and every time she's in the same posture, on her knees in worship of Jesus. Her sister Martha, every time, is serving. There seems to be no point in mentioning that fact here in this passage except to draw a contrast between Mary and Martha. This is not the first time, of course, that contrast has been drawn very starkly. Back in Luke chapter 10 is an incident which happened much earlier in Jesus' ministry. And I read a few verses to you from Luke 10, beginning in verse 38. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way home, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered. You are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her. Now, I find it interesting here that in John chapter 12, the Lord doesn't chide Martha as he did back in Luke 10. She's still serving, but you notice she is not worried, she's not fretting. I believe she has learned a lesson. She's still serving because she has the gifts of service. Still, the Lord commends Mary for her spirit and attitude in this story as well. Mary has struck a spiritual chord in Jesus' heart, which I believe every one of us ought to seek to imitate. One thing we note above all else is her unselfishness. Verse 3 says, then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet. The value of this vial is unknown to us today, but a hint is given to us by Judas's comment when he says it could have been sold for a year's wages, a common man's earnings. I suppose that would translate today into $15,000, $20,000 for that alabaster box of perfume. Imagine it. $15,000 to $20,000. Why would perfume be so expensive? Well, nard is found in only one place in the world, and that is in the high Himalayas. And because of its difficult cultivation and expensive transportation, it was more expensive than any synthetic perfume that we have on the market today. Personally, I think the only legitimate way to explain this extravagant act of unselfishness is the deep and abiding love that Mary had for the Lord Jesus. She did not look at the price tag. She did not examine other less expensive alternatives. She did not consider her own future. She loved Jesus, so she gave him the most precious possession she had on earth. May I take a moment aside to encourage all of us to evaluate the level of sacrifice that we are making for the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives? Let's not think about our giving. Let's think more about our keeping and our spending and our investing. Let's talk about the use of our time. When is the last time we engaged in a genuinely sacrificial act of love toward Jesus? When is the last time we gave of our assets and not just our income? When is the last time we sacrificed a really important personal prerogative, like a week of vacation, in order to serve Jesus Christ? A second characteristic I see in Mary that enabled her to express unbounded love for Jesus is her humility. Verse 3 indicates that Mary not only poured the perfume on Jesus' feet, but she wiped his feet with her hair. This is an act of great humility, so striking because a Jewish lady would never let her hair down in public. To do this was viewed as a mark of loose morals. And a rabbinic passage shows just how important this was to Jewish women. A woman named Kamatha is spoken about. Kamatha had 7 sons who all performed the office of high priests. They ask of her how she came to such an honor. She answered, "The rafters of my house never saw the hairs of my head." Mary, on the other hand, refuses to calculate public opinion. Her heart goes out to the Lord, and she doesn't care what anyone thinks about what she is doing. It is enough that she knows that her own heart is right. In contrast to Mary, there are many who come to worship with far more thought of how their hair looks than how their heart is toward Christ. There are many of us whose clothes are worth much more than our offerings. Mary of Bethany's humility and her love enabled her to set one of the finest examples in Scripture of unbounded love. One other note is made at the end of verse 3. It says, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. John's habit throughout his gospel is to connect the physical with the spiritual. And I believe this note is suggestive of the fact that what is done in worship of Christ benefits not only the one doing the worshiping, but everyone around them. Now the scene shifts in verse 4 to the unmitigated hypocrisy of Judas. Judas is an awful enigma in Scripture. Right here in verse 4, we're given two facts that are in stark contrast with one another. We are told that Judas is one of Jesus' disciples, and we are also told that he would later betray him. Think about that for a moment. Judas was not a bum off the street. He was not a member of this religious group, the Pharisees and Sadducees who hated Jesus. Nor was he ignorant of who Jesus was or what he stood for. For the last 3.5 years, he had walked with Jesus. He had ministered with Jesus. He had eaten meals with Jesus. He had done everything that the rest of the disciples had done. And still, he would betray him. The lesson in this seems to me to be that it is possible to be very close to Jesus and very close to Jesus' followers and still be very far away spiritually. One looks in vain for clues as to when Judas went bad. Was he always a phony? Or was there a time when his intentions were honorable? I don't know, but we are informed here that Judas's downfall was not sudden, but gradual. It says he was an habitual thief. And this information is given to us to help us understand his contention regarding Mary's unbounded love. He says, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. Klaus Schilder writes perceptively, one can begin to smell hell's foulest vapors mingling with the incense of the perfume. Setting aside for a moment the fact that it was Judas that brought up this objection, how would you evaluate his reasoning? Be honest here. What do you think about Judas's contention that this could have been sold and the money given to the poor? Sounds pretty solid, doesn't it? As a matter of fact, I believe that we ought to give consideration to such a question in our own spending. $15,000 to $20,000 could feed a lot of people, could house a number of families for a year. In fact, I think we as Christians have to be constantly evaluating our expenditures, not just on the basis of whether we can afford them, but rather on the basis of whether the money might better be used in some other way. And this problem affects not only our spending, but also our giving. Should we as a church be building new buildings and parking lots and hiring new staff when there are poor people who do not even have enough to eat in third world countries? These are good questions to ask. And I think the answer is sometimes yes and sometimes no. It depends on our motives. If our motive is to make our own lives easier and more comfortable, and the answer is probably no. But if our motive is to reach out to the people that God has called us to here in West County and to provide a broader base for missions efforts, then the answer may very well be yes. A case in point may illustrate. The church I pastored in Wichita, Kansas, reached a crisis in 1965, about 10 years before I went there. They had a quarter-acre lot and a little tiny church building, and about 100 people in attendance. And some of the leaders of the church said, we need to move out to northeast Wichita and buy some land out there and build a larger church so that we can minister to more people. There were some families that said, no, that's not right when there are so many needs on the mission field. And when the church voted to do that, they left the church upset about the church's priorities. Today, that church has about 1,200 people. people in attendance. They have planted 5 other churches in the city of Wichita and about 15 churches elsewhere in the state of Kansas. Their own missions budget is over $250,000. And dozens of young people have gone out into mission work and into the pastorate from that local church. You see, we have to ask the question, what are our priorities and what are our motives as to whether or not we should proceed to spend money in a certain way? But Judas's motive, of course, was not really concern about the poor. It is revealed to us that Judas's real concern was his own pocketbook. You see, he was the treasurer of the 12 apostles. And as money came in from gifts, he would pilfer what was in the money box and put it in his own pocket. Greed was the temptation which led Judas to criticize Mary of Bethany and ultimately to betray Jesus Christ. By the way, there are people in every local church who pilfer the offering plate every Sunday. You may not have noticed that because people usually don't put their hand into the offering plate and take money out. Rather, they pilfer from God by what they don't put in the first place. Malachi pointed this out in his book in the Old Testament. He said, he actually quotes God speaking to the Jewish people, "You are robbing me, the whole nation of you. But you say, how have we robbed you?" God answers, "In tithes and offerings." You see, a spirit of greed and materialism is very often the first step toward betrayal of the Lord. It is not without reason that Jesus said to us, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be as well." Judas was an unmitigated hypocrite. So far, we have seen a confrontation break the intimacy of this supper. Mary has performed an incredible deed of love while Judas has criticized her openly. It is most important that we see, thirdly, the unconditional vindication of Mary by Jesus. He begins with a rebuke. He says to Judas, "Leave her alone. Judas, mind your own business. Butt out." And actually, this rebuke is delivered not just to Judas, but to all the other apostles as well. For Matthew and Mark tell us that they too joined into the criticism of Mary and agreed with Judas in what he had said to her. Dr. S. Lewis Johnson writes, "A great deal has been made through the years over the question of apostolic succession by certain churches. But I would rather be in Mary's succession than in the succession of the whole crowd of the apostles on this occasion." The second thing we see in Jesus' response is his recognition of the true significance of Mary's deed. He says, "Leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume in anticipation of my burial." His enemies are about to come and seize him. They might not have another opportunity to anoint his body for burial. So Mary takes the only opportunity she may ever have. Having rebuked Judas and recognized the real significance of Mary's deed, Jesus gives his rationale or his justification for her act. He says, "You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." To many in our socialistic times, these words of Jesus seem harsh and lacking in compassion. But rightly understood, they are not that at all. I remind you that Jesus was constantly reaching out to the poor and the downhearted, the sick, the demon-possessed, the lepers. Rather, what Jesus is doing here is refuting any socialistic dreams that poverty can be eliminated in this age. Such notions are a sad misunderstanding of human nature. And at the same time, he is stressing the primacy of the spiritual
over the material and the social. Right now, worshiping him and anointing him in anticipation of his burial is more important than the care of the poor, for the time of devotion to him is much shorter than they realize. In other words, I'm suggesting that Jesus' words here are very restrictive, and they do not justify an attitude of lack of concern for the poor. But we can glean from this passage that true devotion to Christ is also our highest priority. And we can learn the important lesson that the opportunity to serve God and the opportunity to show love and kindness to others does not always wait until we get ready to exercise it. I often see this at funerals when loved ones say, "I only wish I had said what I feel to my loved one." We don't take the opportunity. And I've seen many cases of people who were planning to serve God at some point in the future, and that opportunity never came because they didn't live that long. Our passage concludes with a glimpse at the unscrupulous jealousy of the religious leaders. It says, "Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him." The problem the chief priests face is that tremendous attention is coming to Jesus because of this man, Lazarus. He is the drawing card. As long as this dead man come alive is around, they will be unable to eliminate the influence of Jesus. So the solution to their problem is to get rid of the evidence. You see, Lazarus is a double embarrassment to these chief priests. He's an embarrassment not only because he is a witness to the power of Jesus, but he's an embarrassment to their theology. The chief priests were all Sadducees. And one of the chief tenets of the Sadducees' doctrine was there is no resurrection. And here's a man standing in front of them that everyone knows came back from the dead. Have you thought it a bit strange that these religious leaders want to put Lazarus to death when Jesus had just shown that he has power over death? How do they think that's going to solve anything? But notice that the passage says they want to put Lazarus to death as well, meaning in addition to Jesus. If they get rid of both the evidence and the one who raised him from the dead, then they believe they are home safe. Their rationalization is that on account of Lazarus, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. There's something unique about Lazarus in the New Testament. He never speaks a word in any of the gospel accounts, never a word. Yet he has been called Christ's most unanswerable witness. And many came to faith in Jesus because of him. Why? Well, obviously, he was once dead and is now alive. That spoke volumes. But there's a spiritual application to our lives from that, I believe. We too were once dead in trespasses and sins. But Jesus made us alive together with him. When our friends see that walking dead person they used to know has come spiritually alive, they will come to Jesus as well, and no amount of persecution can stop it. In conclusion, I want to share with you three principles from this passage which deserve application in our lives today. First, love considers no sacrifice too great to contemplate. Love is not love if it nicely calculates the cost. It gives its all, and its only regret is that it doesn't have any more to give. Would you like to have your love for Jesus Christ measured by the degree of sacrifice you have made? Secondly, hypocrisy considers no quality too honorable to imitate. Are you surprised when you find hypocrites in the church? You shouldn't be. You shouldn't be, for there was one, even among Jesus' own disciples, that he worked with and taught for 3.5 years. Judas hypocritically expressed concern for the poor when his only real concern was for himself. But perhaps instead of looking for hypocrites around us, we ought to do what Jesus' disciples did at the Last Supper and ask, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? And thirdly, jealousy considers no rival too sacred to eliminate. The enemies of Jesus were willing to put him to death and Lazarus because of their intense jealousy of his popularity and his following. Are you surprised when enemies of Jesus Christ persecute you and oppose you? You shouldn't be, because Satan is jealous of your commitment to Christ. And the better witness you are, the more he will seek to eliminate you. In Mark 14:9, immediately following the anointing of Jesus by Mary of Bethany, he added something not found in John's account. It is this statement. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the whole world, that which this woman has done will be spoken of her for a memorial. We have the opportunity to participate in a memorial today that is closely related to the one that Mary participated in. Mary poured out a vial of perfume in anticipation of the death of her Savior. We take the cup of communion and we empty it, looking back at the death of our Savior. Jesus himself commanded us to remember him in this way. Mary's deed was an act of unbounded love in response to Jesus Christ's unbounded grace. Ours should be an act of unbounded gratitude as we express to God our love and thanksgiving for sending his own Son to die in our place. Let's pray. Lord, help us to see that we are often worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needful: to sit at your feet and pour out our love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.